So glad you're here today. If you got your Bible, open up to Romans. If you need one, there's some in those racks in front of you in your pew. If you're new to us today, you catch us about three chapters into our study of Romans. So it's a great time to be here. If you've been here for a little while or if you're just coming back, we're picking up now where we've left off. We're working our way through the book. And so I hope you'll be here for part of that. If you've missed any, the messages are available on podcasts, and you can download those or listen to those through our website or on iTunes. If you're having any trouble up to this point with the book of Romans, if you're finding passages that are a little perplexing sometimes or a little confusing, don't be discouraged. If that hasn't happened to you yet, it's probably going to happen. That's okay. Romans is hard stuff for people better than you and I. In fact, even Peter, that Peter of the inner circle of Christ, even Peter talks about Paul's writings. And he writes this himself in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, "Our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. And there are some things in them that are hard to understand." And so that's true. But simply because they're hard to understand shouldn't make us avoid them or move on to other things more familiar or more easily accessible. I hope for you, as a follower of Christ, just the fact that it challenges you makes you want to dig in a little bit more, makes you want to mine out the riches of it and dig yourselves in there just a little bit better. Let me give you a quick backdrop of where we've come so far, where we've been, where we're headed in this. If you remember in chapter 1, Paul lays out probably the grimmest picture of human lostness that you find in Scripture. People who, though God revealed himself to them in creation and nature and the very way that they were made, the circumstances all around them, they refused to acknowledge God, and they didn't honor him as God. And when you reject who God is, when you reject that he made you, that he's sovereign over everything, when you don't see God rightly, you're not going to see anything else right. And as a result of rejecting God, all sorts of sinful behaviors follow from that. They all spring from the same well, and that's a well of unbelief. And as they move farther and farther from God, the Bible says God gave them over to these things. God allowed them to pursue these things, these sinful desires. God let them be who they were choosing to be. And in the end, Romans chapter 1 ends with a condemning statement. It said, those who do these things, that litany of man's darkest behaviors, those who do these things, they deserve death. And you can just imagine, as Paul is giving this message to a primarily Jewish context, hearing this the first time, there's some people there that are pre-religious. And they're hearing Paul, who they recognize as a fellow Jew, a teacher of the law, a former Pharisee, and they hear Paul just railing against the sinfulness of man, the wickedness of the world, all these different kinds of human behaviors, and you can just hear them saying, yeah, that's right, you tell them. You tell them, Paul. And then in chapter 2, he immediately jumps off in, and what about you who judged them? What about you who judged them? He goes on to describe how, though they didn't have the law, they're guilty of what the law contains, but you're even guiltier because you do have the law, and you still break the law. And so God's going to judge you for what you have done. You're going to stand before God one day without any culpable deniability, because everything that you've said, everything that you've done, everything about you is going to be laid out, and you're going to be judged on that basis. And not only the stuff that's obvious on your record, not only the stuff that's undeniable, that anyone else can say, oh yeah, I was there, I was a witness to that. God's going to judge us on those things that no one is witness to save him and him alone, because he judges the secrets of men's hearts. And so what you have through the first two chapters of Romans is what I call a systematic deconstruction of false hope. Now think about this just for a moment. It is a deconstruction of false hope. How many of you have ever played the game Jenga? You know what Jenga is? Raise your hand, you know what Jenga is. Gee, you know, you stack up those blocks, all those little wooden blocks, you stack them up a little pyramid or a little tower, and then one by one you try to pull the blocks out until the whole thing topples. I've never been a big fan of the game. Games whose primary purpose are to cause you stress and then leave you a mess to clean up, those are not fun games to me, but you know the premise. All right, well, this may not be the best analogy in the world, but I think it helps me understand a little bit. Maybe it'll help you understand what Paul has done. Imagine your personal theology. Okay, how you see God, what you think about yourself in relationship to God, and most importantly, what makes you think you're safe with God, that you're okay with God, that one day when you die, you're going to be fine, you're going to get to go to heaven, all is good between you and God. So here's your personal theology. Imagine it like a Jenga tower, and this thing is built up, and you're proud of it, you're proud of its lines and its layout, and one by one, Paul is pulling out pieces out of your theology. One by one, he's deconstructing it. One by one, he's causing you to say, you know what, you hope in this? It's not sufficient. You think you're religious? Your religion's not going to matter. You think your family history and culture, because they also are religious, not going to matter. You think because you're better than the people around you, because you're better than those people out there, those pagans, those unbelievers, it's not going to matter. And one by one, every single hope that we have in ourselves, in our own efforts, in our own religion, in our own culture, our own heritage, everything you could think of that makes me think I'm okay, I'm sincere, I'm good enough, you just run the litany. He pulls them apart until the whole thing comes crumbling down. And then in that moment, when your personal theology comes crashing down in a pile of rubble and you realize, so what now? So what now? What do I do now? At that moment, when the whole message that Paul is giving, very systematically, at that moment when the whole thing turns and he says, but now, God. But now, God. Even though you are a sinner, even though you came from a pagan, irreligious background and you know, there are religious people that will look down on you and think so poorly of you. Listen, you're not beyond the scope of God's grace. God's better at saving than you are at sinning. And even though you're a religious person who's counted on all the wrong things all of your life, only to have them pulled out from under you, God is big enough to save you. And so at that moment, when everything that I've trusted in that's a false hope, that's a wrong basis of my safety or my security, when all that is pulled out and it crumbles down, when we hear how good God is and what grace really is, which I'm not going to assume you get today, I'm going to make sure we're clear on today, all of a sudden when we get that picture of God's grace, we say, wow, thank you, God. Thank you, God, for doing for me what I could not ever possibly do for myself. God, thank you for grace. And so that's our thought today. And think about that as we go through this text, and this further deconstruction, this final phase of tearing down anything that's not Christ. Anything that will cause you to stand before the Almighty one day, and when he asks you, what's the reason you've got hope in standing before me? Anything that would cause you to say anything other than, I have trusted in Christ and Christ alone to take away my sin and give me life. As he pulls everything out but that, that's the gospel. Let's pray as we look at this text together. Father, speak to us through your word. Your word is truth. Father, Jesus prayed for us that you would sanctify us in truth by your word. So, Father, I pray you do that today. I mean, make us more like Jesus through this, that we would know the right things, that we would think the right things, so we would be the right person doing the right thing. And God, we know this is about a lot more than self-effort. It's about a work of you in us, and we know that to be grace. Father, not just you're forgiving us one day when we stand in front of you, but you freeing us from the bondage, the chains, the oppression of our own sin, our own desires that are apart from you. So, Father, make us like Jesus in this. Father, help us to understand. We know some things are hard to understand, but we'll not shy back. But Father, help us to see and understand because we've got something. We've got something that makes that possible. We've got someone, and that someone is your Spirit in us. So, Father, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit. We pray that he would instruct us and teach us today. Father, we love you, and we thank you for Jesus and all that he did for us and all that he's doing for us and all that he will do. And we pray we grasp it all. In his name we pray, amen. You know, it's interesting when Peter writes about Paul, and Peter says that some of the things that Paul writes are hard. It's interesting what he says in that passage that I read to you just a moment ago, 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. He says, he compares what Paul wrote, all these things that he wrote, he says people ignore these as they do the other scriptures. Think about that just for a moment. This is an important little sub-point I want to make today, just sort of an aside. When Peter was talking about Paul and the letters that Paul wrote that circulated among the churches, do you know what Peter considered those letters to be? It's really not a trick question. Do you know what he considered them to be? Holy Scripture. He considered them to be divinely inspired. He considered them to be God's word to the people. Now, that's Peter who walked with Jesus, who knew Jesus well and personally. The early church considered Paul's writings to be Scripture on a par with everything that we have in the Old Testament Scriptures, because most of the New Testament not even been formed or circulated yet. This is Holy Scripture. Now, I'm hoping that I'm sort of speaking to the choir, as it were, on that topic. You already believe that. You already get that. But I had somebody come see me this week, and they came to me with some notes that they'd written in their hand. They said, I've got a message to you that God wanted me to give you. Now, I've had that happen a number of times over the years, and it's never been a good message or an accurate message. If you're ever going to come to me with, I've got a message that God wanted me to give to you, you better be bringing a Bible and handing me that, because otherwise I'm going to look at you with a red flag, okay? So anyway, they come in and tell me, said, Paul was a false teacher. Paul subverted the gospel. Paul twisted what Jesus said. And Paul is a false teacher. It's a different thing than what Jesus talked about. And you shouldn't be teaching Paul. You should only be talking about Jesus. Well, that conversation lasted all of about 45 seconds when I realized I wasn't going to convince them and I didn't really want to hear it anymore from them. But I want you to understand that this is what God has given to us to understand clearly. This is His Word. This is a declaration of truth to us. So let's dig into these first eight verses, even though they're a bit challenging. So here's the context, right? He's deconstructed the false hope that any pagan person might have. He's deconstructed the false hope that any religious person might have apart from Christ. And so that leaves these Jewish folks naturally scratching their head and wondering. And so Paul's answering their objections. So Paul is giving what we would call sort of a diatribe here. It's a conversation, but really it's like two people, but he's the only one talking. And so he's answering the supposed questions. And understand, Paul does know their questions. If there's anyone who knew the target audience, it was Paul. He was steeped in Judaism. He was a teacher, a leader. He knew how they would respond to the gospel and what doubts they would have about it, what rejections they would have. And so this is what he addresses. Verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. Basically, Paul is raising three Jewish objections to what he shared about the gospel so far. Now again, the gospel on its most simple level is this. No matter who you are, what you've done, God offers forgiveness through Jesus Christ. You must humbly receive this forgiveness in Christ and trust nothing else but Christ, Christ plus nothing. But when you come to Christ, you're coming to him not just for the free offer of everlasting life, you're coming to him to be Savior King of your life. You're abandoning your old life so that you might follow him. And when someone does this, they are reborn. They're regenerated. They don't simply have their slate wiped clean so they get to go to heaven one day. They have their heart changed by the very presence of the Spirit of God who makes them new. They become a new creation. So that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And so that's the essence of the gospel in a nutshell. And so their response to it is this. First question is this. So you're saying it's not worth anything to be Jewish. Even though we are God's chosen people, even though God has made us many promises, even though God made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, God made a covenant with Noah, God made a covenant with Moses, God made a covenant with David, you're saying now that all of that, all of our history, all of our track record with God, all of the position that we have held for all this time as God's unique people on the face of the earth doesn't matter anymore. And circumcision, this distinguishing mark that says we're your people and we're under your covenant, you're saying it's of no value. And we'll see Paul's answer in just a minute. Second question, they say, well, what about the promises? God made a promise that you're my people. And he promised he's going to do certain things for his people. So now you're saying that those promises aren't going to happen, that they're not going to come true, that these aren't going to play out, that God's not going to keep his promise. And the third question is this, which we'll see much more in detail, and we'll go into it then when we get there in Romans chapter 6. It's a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel from a religious person who has a works-based idea of salvation. Now follow this for just a moment. If your whole idea about how a person is made right with God is that good people earn God's favor and bad people deserve God's wrath, okay, if that's your primary basis, even some Christians kind of hold this. I mean, you ask people, say, well, do you believe you're going to go to heaven when you die? And they say, well, yeah, I think so. There's your first clue that something's askew with the theology. Because the Bible says, in fact, Jesus said, these things are written so that you might know that you got eternal life. How do you know? Well, say, I think so. So, okay, so why do you think so? Well, I believe in God. Good. The devils believe in God, and they tremble, so that didn't really earn you anything yet. Okay, you're just above the level of fool now, because only a fool doesn't believe in God. So kudos for that. I go to church. That's great. I'm glad that you do. I try to be a good person. And then in heaven's like the cosmic family feud X goes off. Sorry. That's just not it. That doesn't play out. That's not what he's talking about. So when you have this works-based idea of salvation, that it's, yes, you got to believe in Jesus, yes, you got to go to church, but yes, you have to do certain things. When you hear the gospel of grace, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. And particularly, put yourself in the mindset of a religious Jewish person. You're going to tell me that these people that I have perceived as our enemies in political ways and social ways and certainly in moral, cultural ways, these people far from God, these pagans out there, you're going to tell me these people worshiping idols in temples and these people with their sexual expressions of godless worship and all these sacrifices and all this darkness, you're going to tell me God can forgive them and he'll treat them the same as he does me? Absolutely in Christ. Because anyone who comes to Christ, no matter how far they've been from him, no matter what they've done against him, no matter their background, if they will come in humility and surrender themselves to him, he exchanges their life for his. And that's the free grace of the gospel. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. It applies equally to anyone who will receive it. And it doesn't make sense to them. So they begin to charge Paul with this. Okay, so what you're saying here, this whole idea of grace, that God gives grace. Let me see if I'm tracking right. If God can forgive and will forgive anything that I do, that means I can do whatever I want, right? I mean, if you're teaching me God's grace covers my sins and he'll forgive me, that's a license. I mean, that's a license now. That's a free pass. I get to do whatever I want. No, that's an abuse of grace. In fact, it's not even an abuse of grace. It's not even the same thing as grace. What did Jesus say about his purpose in coming? I know there are several purpose statements Jesus gave. One of them is this. The Bible says Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? Well, sin is the work of the devil, to lead us into sin and the bondage of sin. Jesus came to do more than just to forgive you on that day of judgment when you stand before God. Jesus came to free you from the bondage you're in now to sin, to destroy that so you don't live that way anymore. That's why Paul would say in Romans chapter 6, God forbid you think that way. How can we who are dead to sin live any longer in it? We can't. And then Paul began to say things like this. He's teaching them that on the day of judgment, the glory of God shows up no matter if you're a believer or unbeliever. How? Well, for those he saves, the glory of his grace and his mercy and his love is in full effect. Look at what God has done for us. He saved us. But on those who refuse to be saved or those who stay in their sins away from God, those are also demonstrations of his glory because now his justice and his holiness is on full display. Either way, God shows up as God. So in their twisted way of thinking, that's why Paul says, I'm saying this from a human way, they're saying, well, your idea of grace makes me think this. If I sin more, it allows God to show grace more. And if God shows grace more, it allows God to show himself more. Therefore, 2 plus 2 equals 37, so I should sin more. And so that's what Paul's arguing against. He's arguing against a fundamental misunderstanding of grace. No, when you receive God's grace, you don't abuse it. You don't try to tap into it so God can give more of it. No, what you're trying to do is you're living under the authority and rule and reign of Christ as he changes you more and more. So let's look at Paul's answers for a moment, his responses, which in essence are defenses of the very nature and character of God. Okay, so there's no advantage, is the claim. So you're saying it doesn't matter if I'm Jewish. And Paul says, oh, no. To the contrary, there are many advantages. Now you would think at this moment that Paul's about to give a list, right, of all the advantages of being a Jew. And you could probably give some off the top of your head yourself. What advantages did they have? Well, God had made them promises he didn't make the other nations. God had promised through Abraham and through Abraham's seed that he would bless those who blessed them and curse those who cursed him. He didn't make that sort of arrangement with the other nations. He blessed them with a unique land that was theirs and was to be theirs for all time. He didn't make that promise to other nations. He'd obviously had a special hand on them throughout their history because he protected them from famine and from disease. He protected them from enemies and from invasion. I mean, God had always uniquely blessed them. I mean, you could go down the list of all the things that God had done for his people. But it's interesting, Paul doesn't make a list. It sounds like he's about to. Then he just gives one thing. He says, this is the primary blessing that identifies you as God's people. The one thing that sets you apart, that is the best gift that God has given you. And what did he call it? The phrase Paul uses is, you have been given the oracles of God. The oracles of God. There are only about four times in Scripture that phraseology is used, oracles. What does it mean? You among all the nations of the earth, you got something. You got something that the Canaanites and the Edomites and the Egyptians and the Assyrians and all the other people groups, you got something they didn't get. You got divine revelation. What's the greatest gift the God of the universe, the creator of all things, the one who's infinite in power and might, wisdom and glory, the one who's so far above and beyond all things, he's almost incomprehensible in nature to us. What's the greatest gift he could give a person or a people? The knowledge of himself. The knowledge of himself. He says, that's what sets you apart. Don't you understand? What makes you unique among the peoples of the earth is that I gave you myself. I revealed myself to you. And this is critical for your understanding. If you're a note taker, this is worth you writing down. God in his infinite wisdom, God in his perfect plan, God in his mercy and love towards us decided that the way he would make himself known to us was in writing. That's what he chose. He chose to reveal himself this way. He says, this sets you apart. You have the oracles. So when you have Stephen in Acts chapter 7 preaching to a Jewish congregation, if you will, a congregate of Jewish people before they stone him, one of the things he points out to them is their unique relationship with God as recipients of the word. This is the one, Acts 7:38 says, who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. This makes us unique. It's a unique blessing. And I'll follow my line of thinking here for a minute. What else does the reception of the revelation of God cause for us? It's not just a blessing, right? The law is not just a blessing. That law is now a responsibility. The revelation of God is not just, wow, look, God has decided to make himself known to us. The revelation of God now is an incredible responsibility to the nation of Israel. Because I hope you know this, God never chose them so that they alone would know him. God chose them and revealed himself to them so that they would reveal him to the nations, that they would be a light to the nations. It's always been God's plan. They just didn't do such a good job of it. So with that revelation of God was not just a personal benefit to you, but was a personal responsibility through you. What are you going to do with this now? What are you going to do with this awesome knowledge, this awesome revelation, what you know of God? So that's the first benefit. Second one is this, when they said, well, you know, what about these promises? Well, Paul would say, I think, something like this. You conveniently forgot part of the promise. I mean, we love to, and we see this today in pop Christian culture, right? We love to talk about one half of the character of God. It's like it's like we only see God in a shadow and we just see one part. We love to talk about this aspect. You know, God is love. You know, God loves, and he is love. And he's merciful, and he is merciful, and he's kind, and he's good. And we talk about all of these things. And so much of modern Christianity, at least in the Western culture, is based on this idea. God just wants to bless you. He just wants to give you stuff. And if you'll believe the right things or say the right things, declare the right things, trust the right things, hope in the right things, whatever, you'll get this stuff. That's what God is. God is just wanting to bless you. That's what it's all about. And church after church after church is gathering today to hear this message. God just wants to bless you. The nation of Israel is the same because, you know, there's something about that that just deeply, deeply appeals to human nature, doesn't it? I want that. I want stuff. I like stuff. And I've been spending my whole life trying to get stuff, and now you're telling me that that's fruitless and the means to get the stuff I've always wanted is through God. Why would I not want that? I'd rather God give it to me than all the things I've been doing to try to get it. Why not let God bless me that way? Well, God had promised to bless the nation of Israel. He had. And he had blessed them many times and in many ways. But God didn't just promise blessing. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. You see where I'm driving at, right? In the Old Testament, God promised, you be faithful to me. You be careful to do what I tell you to do. You walk circumspectly. You stay between the lines that I'm giving. You live like this. You be a distinct people, okay? You have different passions and different priorities. Okay, you live distinct from this world. If you do this, even though sometimes it may not make sense, and sometimes what they're doing on the other side of the fence is going to look attractive and desirable to you, keep it between the lines I give you, I'll bless you. I'll set you higher than the nations if you obey me. Three times, if. So God's faithfulness to Israel contained a promise, blessings for obedience, punishment for disobedience. And they disregarded that. And then what about this whole idea of justice and grace? The Jews had a well-formed position, I guess, a well-formed sense of the justice of God. I mean, every true Jew or religious Jew, I should say, not true Jew, that would be those who had converted to Christ, as Paul would use that term, but every religious Jew would agree, I think, that judgment is part of what God does. It's coming. Genesis speaks of it all the way through the prophets. They believe this. Psalm 96 is an example. Before the Lord, before He comes, for He comes to judge the earth, He'll judge the world in righteousness. He'll judge the people in His faithfulness. Now, Paul is defending the justice of God. No, listen, don't trample on grace thinking you can do what you want. God will judge you. Make no mistake about it. It doesn't matter what you grew up as. God's going to judge these sins. So that's the Jewish context. Now let's take the big leap into our modern context just for a moment, because I really didn't want to just give you a history lesson. What does this mean for me and you? In Paul's time, as he's addressing the folks in Romans, consider you've got three categories of people, okay? Three broad categories. If I were to put them in circles, the three categories that Paul would be addressing would be something like this. Anybody who might be listening, okay, so that's pagan, religious, alike, whoever, it's the culture. Romans was obviously metropolitan and huge. Whoever might be listening. Inside that's another circle, those who are Jewish. And inside the core of those would be those who he would call true Jews, not because their Judaism was better, but because they had embraced Jesus. So now they were the fulfillment of what God intended, right? So you got the real ones, you got the religious ones, you got the everybody. Now let's put that in our time today. Here's a circle, you'll see it in your notes. I've got three concentric circles there. The outer circle, let's consider that everybody, that's the whole world. That's everybody. Message of the gospel obviously goes out to everybody. We want everyone to hear the gospel. Inside that circle, there's a subset of people that we'll call the visible church. The visible church, let's identify those as this. Those are all the people everywhere who claim to be Christian. They go to church some more than others. They give some, give a little, participate here a little. If you poll them on a telephone survey, they're going to tell you they're Christian. If you knock on the door and invite them to your church, say, oh, no, I'm Christian. They may use phrases like this, so I've been baptized. I've been, asked Jesus into my heart. You know, they identify as Christians. Now, within that circle is another subset, and we'll call that subset the invisible church. Inside the circle of all those people who claim to be Christian is a smaller group of people who actually are. Do any of you disagree? That there are many, as Jesus would say, who will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And then run down their list of religious accomplishments. Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Would the evidence suggest? I mean, it's a statistic I use often, but it's pertinent for today. In our own convention, the largest evangelical denomination in the United States, over 15.5 million members. Most estimates today would number the percentage or the number of Baptists who will actually be in church today of somewhere teetering around 6 million, so where are the other 9? Now, I'm not saying 9 out of 15 are lost, but certainly within that 15 and a half million are many people who are not regenerate. They're not born again. There's a subset of real believers. Okay, so let's call that second circle, if you're making a note, that visible church, let's call that in our own culture today, let's call them cultural Christians. Cultural Christians. They give no evidence to a life-changing experience with Christ. The things that they most enjoy in life really have nothing to do with Christ. Their passions, their pursuits are not spiritual passions or pursuits. They might identify as Christian because they're nothing else. I mean, they grew up in a Christian home, or their parents went to church, or their grandparents did. And they're not Buddhist, they're not Hindu, they're not Muslim, so they're Christian. But when you really lay down a grid of spiritual criteria, I mean, if you're really looking at spiritual fruit and what the Bible would say marks a follower of Christ, they don't have it. It's just not there. There's really nothing that they could draw confidence from in the Scriptures that would say they're saved, and their own spirit doesn't bear witness, and just the list goes on. They're not legit, okay? It is the parable that Jesus gave of wheat and tares. They're growing up among the wheat, but they're weeds, and the day of judgment is going to sort that out. So they're cultural Christians, because that's kind of what people are, you know? It's the kind of conversation I have with folks like you all the time. Well, I don't know anybody who's not saved. All my friends are saved. Everybody says they're a Christian. But are they? Are they? Is that what real Christianity looks like? So here's my question for us today. If that second circle, the visible church, is cultural Christianity, is it worth anything? Is it worth anything? Because here's what most experts on the church in America are saying today. That cultural Christianity circle is shrinking rapidly. Most would say, and I agree, that the attendance declines we're seeing across the board in church in America today, evangelical church in America today, is probably more attributable than anything else to the decline of cultural Christianity. In other words, people are saying, it's not really advantageous for me to be in church anymore. It doesn't do anything for me. It doesn't help me with business. It doesn't help me in the community. It's not an asset. In fact, in many places now, they're finding that their association or affiliation with the church actually negatively impacts them. It impacts their ability to do business, to have friendships, cramps their lifestyle, whatever. They were probably never born again to begin with, and so now they decide church just ain't worth it anymore, and they just don't go. They're just drifted out. The net loss to the invisible church is probably close to zero. The loss to the visible church is significant. So here's my question. With this dying out, maybe necessarily so, as real Christianity emerges in its place, is there anything worth being in that second circle? Well, my answer would be much like Paul's. Absolutely. Absolutely. Because what you have when you're in that circle, even if you are not yet infected by it or affected by it, is this. You have what the old traditional term is, you have the means of grace. Let me explain what I mean, the means of grace. How does God make himself known? How does God put himself on display? Now again, these means of grace, they're not exclusive to the church, but they're concentrated there. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the scriptures. I'm talking about things like baptism and Lord's Supper. I'm talking about being with other people who are praying, watching people worship. There's that exposure, the means of grace by which God might convey himself to us. Now let me back up just for a second. I want to make a point. It may sound like a commercial, but it's not. There's a reason. There's a reason why we intentionally and systematically work our way through entire books of the Bible as a primary means by which we teach and communicate. There's a reason why my goal, my aim, and not just mine, but our staff and whoever will preach here to you, is going to make our primary aim to do expository preaching. We're going to open up scriptures, go through scripture by scripture, verse by verse, book by book, as long as it takes us to get through them. Why is that? Because here's what we believe. We believe, like Old Testament Israel, the great treasure that God has given the church is the Word. It's the gift of Himself to us, the revelation of Himself. Say, well, Jesus is the treasure. No, absolutely. But how would you know Jesus? And how would you know how to know Jesus? And how would you know how to follow Jesus and honor Jesus without the gift of the Word? I mean, you think about this in big terms and think big about God. The God of the universe, what's the best thing He could do for little old me and you? Make Himself known to us. I mean, what a gift that God would make Himself known to us. He would give us the treasure of His Word. Say, I want to reveal myself to you. And make no mistake about it, that's what He's chosen to do, how He's chosen to do it. So that's why we value the teaching like we do. So sometimes it's going to be hard. And sometimes you'll go through passages, you'll go, why did He preach that? I mean, there's nothing from that I can excerpt and write on my post-it note, put on my computer this week for motivation. There's nothing in there that speaks to me. No, it's the constant digging through to see what God's going to show us about Himself with a goal of not missing anything. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? I remember when my dad died several years ago. I'm sure some of you had a very similar experience like this. You start to go through old stuff, right? You start to look through boxes of things. You look through, old yearbooks and stuff from work and maybe letters and pictures and newspaper clippings. And I can just remember doing this with my two brothers and my sister and just going through this stuff. And you start to learn things. I didn't know he did that. I knew he was interested in that. I didn't know that ever happened. I never heard that story before. And in a way, and in sort of a weird sort of way, almost in death, I felt like I got to know him better than I had in life. These little pieces, just digging through. And I can just remember doing that. Did the same thing with my grandparents. Like, you don't want to miss any little piece. No, let me see that. I want to read that. Every little piece, because I want to know him. Listen, that should be our approach, but times infinity with Scripture. Here is God Almighty, God of the universe, who calls himself our Father, and he says, you can know me this way. So make no mistake about it. The enemy is going to war against that with all of his might. He's going to try to get you to not trust Scripture. He's going to try to undermine its authority in your life or credibility. He's going to try to convince you that it's too hard to read or too hard to understand. He's going to try to lead you to not streams of still water. He's going to try to keep you in the simple stuff so you don't dig into the deep stuff. He's going to try to keep you busy and preoccupied so you never have time for it. But for those who are hungry for it and develop that hunger for it, all of a sudden they find that it's just a stream of life. So is there any advantage? Absolutely. Here's some sub-questions that come up sometimes that people ask. So should I make my kids come to church? You know, my kids aren't that interested. You know, they don't really like it that much. They want to be doing other things. Should I make my kids come to church? My answer to that is absolutely emphatically yes. Absolutely emphatically yes. As long as they're under your rule, as long as they're under your responsibility and obligation as a parent, absolutely make them come. You say, they're not interested in it. You know, I don't want to force them. I don't want to cause them to hate it or dislike anything. You know, I mean, I don't want to sound cliched or tired, but you know, I didn't like math either, but my mom didn't have any struggle of making me go to do math just in case I might hate it later. You know, I didn't like vegetables either, but I still got those on my plate. You know, I still went to school. I still got a job. You know, it's ridiculous what we do here. What I'm saying is this. There's value in being exposed to the things of God. And maybe, just maybe, that person will hear the gospel for the 100th time. And on the 100th hearing of the gospel, God captures their heart. He changes their thinking, and they repent and believe. Maybe on the 100th time. Maybe that happened to some of you. I know I heard the gospel many times before it penetrated my heart. So yes, absolutely. What about my spouse? They're not interested. I keep trying to get them to come, encourage them to come. You know, they just sit there with their, you know, with their arms like this. They don't like to sing. They don't like listening. They think you talk too long. Bring them anyway. Maybe something I say will get through. It'll get through at some point. Second question for religious people today is a question that we have to continually be working on, just like early church did. Do we really understand the gospel of grace? We've got to make sure we understand it, that we're not abusing it. That we don't think that God's grace is just a license to do whatever we want because we can cash in our forgiveness chips. That we understand that grace is a power of God to change us. Again, not just to forgive us, but to free us, to destroy the bondage sin has over us that destroys us. He wants to take that away. He wants to take away that which kills us, the work of the enemy. Grace delivers us from sin, doesn't enable us to sin. Two conclusions on this, or two implications, and we'll wrap up with just one thought I want to challenge you with. One is this, for the church, we got to guard the treasure, we got to enjoy the privilege, and we got to share the truth of the Word of God that we have. If you've been paying much attention over the last several years, one thing that we've seen in church in general, across the board, not just our local church, but church in general, is we've seen so many, the dividing line in church now is, will we stay true to the Word or will we not? Will we trust the wisdom of men or the wisdom of God? That's going to be the defining line. That's going to be the dividing line. Listen, this is a treasure that God has given us because it's the revelation of Himself. So we guard it, we enjoy it, we share it. And then also just be aware. Be aware of those circles. That always around us are going to be those who are close. And I don't mean close necessarily in making a decision, but just close in proximity. They hear the gospel. They hear Bible studies. They hear people pray. They see people sing and worship, but they're not saved. Just being around it doesn't make anybody saved. Understanding the premise of it all doesn't make anyone saved. Being able to pass a simple exam about core beliefs doesn't make a person saved. Salvation is a spiritual miracle. It is a transformation of self. It's when God changes a person's heart and He recreates us. It's not instantaneous perfection, but it is a different set of desires. It is a different pursuit of life. It is a different course of direction. God changes us. Let me close with this challenge. You know, I think about how Paul would have approached these messages. And so this is just my sort of epilogue, like an editorial. And I imagine Paul, with all the sincerity in the world, you know, these are people he cared about. Never forget that. This is not cold theological stuff for him. He's not a professor teaching a class. He's not talking to strangers or people he's not passionately interested in. He called them his kinsmen. I mean, remember what Paul said? That he would, in effect, he would trade places with them and receive God's wrath if he could for their sake, for his kinsmen's sake, for their salvation. No, he was deeply invested with all that he had in their salvation. I imagine sometimes Paul, knowing what they thought because he was one of them, knowing their objections because he had the same ones, all those things, really knowing them, I wonder if he looked at them sometimes and says, guys, let's just get real for a minute. Let's just be gut-level honest. You know, all the pretense, all the facade wiped away here. Let's just be really raw and real here for a second. You think you're safe with God. That's your basic argument. we're safe. We're good to go. We've been circumcised. We're part of the covenant community. God's made these promises to us. We're good. So this God that's made these promises to you, that told you to be circumcised as a mark of your commitment to Him, this God that you say you're going to spend forever with, you feel safe with this God for whose commandments hold no weight in your life, whose will for your life you're not interested in, whose mission for your life you've not accepted, whose desires for your life you're not interested in, the very passions and purposes of your life don't demonstrate Him at all. And this God you say you're going to be forever with, you don't have any interest in Him in this life at all, but yet you think you're safe with Him? Does that even make sense? And then I translate that to modern times. You got a whole generation of cultural Christians who think they're okay because they've been to church some, or they've said some prayer when they were a child, or signed some card. And so wait, here's what you're telling me. This God who said to you, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and you don't do what He says, you live a life as if He didn't say a word. He's got a plan and purpose for your life, and you don't care what that is because you're not trying to live for His glory. That's not even on your radar. He gave you a mission. He says, this is what I want you to do with your life, but you've just rejected it flat out. You act like it's not there. And you say you're going to spend forever with Him, but in this life, you act like you don't even like Him. You don't even care about Him. He's not even an afterthought, much less a thought. So wait, you're going to tell me that you're okay and you're going to feel like you're safe and all that is true? Does it even make sense? I mean, at some point, there had to be some, I'm just thinking, there had to be some moment where Paul says to them, guys, do you really think this is all there is? The God of the universe, all He expects from you is a physical sign. You get circumcised. You go to the temple. You claim to believe a certain thing and then just live like you want. Do you really think that's what it's like? And to Christians today, I wonder, do you really think that's it? Okay, check mark. I said a prayer when I was a kid. Check mark. I give some money to the church. Check mark. I go to church when I don't have other things pressing. That's it. I'm done. Do you really think that's it? That's all it means to be a follower of Christ? You feel safe in that? You want to be forever with a God that you don't have much interest in now? It just doesn't make sense. And so little by little, those blocks of false hope and false security, not to tear you down, but to tear down that false system. So when it all crumbles, you'll say, okay, so what? So what now? What now? Christ is waiting. Now you're able to be humbled. Now you're able to say, you're right, I need Christ. I need Christ. That's it. That's all I've got. You give your life to Christ. Will you bow your heads and pray with me this morning?